Well, tonight we return to our study in the book of Romans, so if you'll open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9, and when we finish here tonight, we're going to have just a moment of prayer as I'll close out with that prayer tonight, and I would like to specifically pray for Ukraine and a few other requests that I will mention later. But for tonight, I would like us to turn our attention back to this text in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. We've been looking at the broader context of God's sovereignty in the nation Israel, and more specifically tonight, what I'm going to zero in on is the hatred of God, the hatred of God. Not a popular seeker-sensitive message, but nevertheless, it is in the text, and we're going to address what the Bible says regarding this. So let me read it again, since it's been a little while since we were here at this text. I'll read verses 1 through 13, our context here. The Apostle Paul writes, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at the time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but according to him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau, I have hated." Our attention is drawn to the last verse here, verse 13. We have spent a number of weeks already going through the first 12 verses, and I told you the last time we were together that we were going to spend a little time on verse 13 and also back up to verse 11 and highlight that because it is so essential to understand exactly what Paul has in mind here before we go any further. These are crucial to understand because if you don't properly understand what Paul has in mind here, the rest of it is not going to make sense. So what I want to do is try to help you to understand as best as I possibly can verse 13, which has been one of the most neglected and one of the hardest and most difficult verses in all of the Bible. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Two of the most despised and hated doctrines by many in the evangelical church and the world is the doctrine of the total depravity of man and the sovereign election of God. It's a hard pill to swallow for a lot of people to believe that man is not as good as he thinks he is, or to believe that God is ultimately the ultimate determiner of the salvation of man. Many do not believe that we are as bad or as evil as the Bible tells us we are. And also, many do not believe that God is as sovereign and sovereignly in control of the destiny of men as the Bible declares he is. Volumes have been written in an attempt to dissuade anyone from believing such doctrines. Very clear verses, very unambiguous verses have been assaulted by hermeneutical gymnastics to avoid even the hint that God would be in ultimate control of someone's destiny and would be the one that would determine whether or not they are truly saved or not. And many are very uncomfortable in giving man sovereignty, and many are very uncomfortable in giving God sovereignty. And many are unwilling to relinquish the sovereignty that man has and to give it up to God. Pastors and worship leaders often, whenever they're in church on a Sunday morning, they will proclaim publicly that God is a sovereign God and that we worship a sovereign God. and that we love a sovereign God. But they don't really believe in the biblical sovereign God. And they don't like to be pressed into understanding what the biblical sovereign God is. In fact, they are very comfortable with God being sovereign over the whole universe. They're very comfortable with God being sovereign over his creation. They're comfortable even with God being sovereign over the evil in the world. They're comfortable with God being sovereign over the rise and the fall of leaders and nations. They're even willing to say that God is sovereign over sickness and health and healing. They'll go as far as to say that they're content and comfortable with God being sovereign over the very day and the hour and the minute that you're born, and the very day and hour and minute that you die. But when it comes to salvation, it's all up to you. It's all up to you. God cannot and will not in any way press his will upon yours, and you are free to come as you will, when you will, if you will. God is relegated simply to an observer who watches what his plan is and hopes perhaps maybe it will happen. And he is allowed to help as long as you allow him to help you be saved. Charles Spurgeon was no stranger to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In fact, he was one that is often quoted in regards to this great and stupendous doctrine of God's sovereignty. He said this, and I quote, "There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings as the great and stupendous but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be God everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion the worlds and to make the stars. They will allow him to be in his almery to dispense his alms or bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and to bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, then his creatures gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim a enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed at and execrated, and then it is the men who turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God." He goes on and says, "Opposition to the divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. And were it not for a sovereign grace granted to us, none of us would have ever followed the path to heaven." He went on to say, "I am daily more and more convinced that the difference of one man and another is not the difference of the use of his will, but the difference of grace that has been bestowed upon him." And he is so, so right and so true. The Bible affirms the sovereignty of God all over Scripture. Like Psalm 115:3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Psalm 135:6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him throughout all of heaven and on the seas and on the depths." Daniel 4:35 says, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples on the earth." And then Romans 9:15, where it gets a little bit more uncomfortable, Romans 9:15 says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." To get a little bit more uncomfortable, we move a little further in the same text. In Romans 9:17, it says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills, he hardens." Still yet, there's another doctrine that is hated and despised probably more than any of these. And that is the doctrine of God's hatred for the wicked. When's the last time you've heard any sermons on the doctrine of God's hatred? Yet we could probably go online and find thousands, if not millions, of sermons on the love of God. Yet the love of God is made that much more lovely against the backdrop of the black velvet of God's hatred. If you preach the love of God for the sinner, you will be loved as a preacher and invited back to preach again. If you preach the hate of God for the sinner, you will be rejected and scorned and unemployed as a preacher. If you don't believe me, ask Paul Washer. Many times he has been invited to preach and only been given one opportunity and never invited back. Yet the Bible is very explicit and very specific about God's hatred. There are many verses. Let me just share a few of them. There will be some I'll turn to quickly, and I'll have you turn to some others. But let me remind you of a few of them that you are, I'm sure, acquainted with, like Psalm 5. In Psalm 5, verse 4, it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight." Listen to this. "You," God that is, "hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord," listen to this, "abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Notice in that text that it is not just the sin that God hates, and it's not just the sin issues that God hates, but also the sinner. The word "abhor" in this verse, verse 6, where it says the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, the Hebrew word means to detest, to despise, to be repulsive. Psalm 11 is another one. Psalm 11, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence," listen to this, "his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance upholds the upright." Going back to Psalm 5 for a moment, when it says there that God hates all workers of iniquity, this is a real hatred. It's not some kind of less love, as so often people like to say about this kind of hatred. Just to understand that this is a real hatred, you can find the same Hebrew word used many times in the Hebrew text. In fact, 78 times in the Old Testament, this word, which is one of many that are used in the Old Testament regarding God's detesting of sin and detestation of the sinner, the abhorrence of the ungodly, and the hatred of the workers of iniquity, there are many in the New Testament that illustrate this, but this word used in Psalm 5 is used a number of other places that clearly illustrate to us that this is not symbolic of hatred or something that's like less love, like "I love you less," like so many others like to say. Genesis 37, verse 4 and 5 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him." That doesn't mean that they liked him less. Deuteronomy 12, 31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for in every abomination to the Lord which God hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." That's God's hatred of the abomination of child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 19, 11, "But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises up against him to strike him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of the cities." Well, that's definitely not a hatred that is, "I just don't like you." This is the kind of hatred that produces death and murder. Psalm 25:19 says, "Consider my enemies, that they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred." Psalm 97:10, "You who love the Lord hate evil." And obviously there he doesn't mean to like evil less or to love evil a little. He means to hate it. Leviticus 20:23, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." The word here for abhor is another Hebrew word, a different one. It means to be disgusted, to loathe, to have the attitude of abhorrence. Turn to Proverbs 6 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 6. Here's a very familiar passage to all of us of what God hates. There are six things, yes, seven, that are listed here that are an abomination to God. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, it says in verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him." Verse 17 now, "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil." Well, if we stopped right there, we would think, obviously God hates the evil. But go on in verse 19. God not only hates a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift to shed, or to run to evil, rather. But verse 19 says that God also hates a false witness who speaks lies. He also hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. This word for hate in this text is the word sane in the Hebrew text. It means to detest or to loathe or to have hostile feelings toward. It also has in one lexicon the definition of having a feeling of lacking of love or implying a refusal of someone in a relationship, and has been understood in some texts to be unloved. Hosea is another one. You don't need to turn to this one, but Hosea 9:15 says, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more." And then we come to our text, the one in Romans, in Romans 9:13. Which Paul, quoting an Old Testament text in the book of Malachi, says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, regardless of all the verses that I've just read to you, there are many who have decided that that's not what God really means. That he doesn't mean hate here, but what he means is he loves less. Hate is not really hate in the same sense that the Old Testament text is, even though that text that Paul quotes is actually out of an Old Testament prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. So many have adopted the stand that what Paul has in mind here in Romans is the kind of hatred that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 14. I'll remind you of it. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So some say that's the kind of hatred that Paul's talking about. It is just something that is a priority issue, that you don't love God less than your father and mother and brother and sister. But in fact, you love God more than any of these, so it looks like your love for your brother and your sister and your mother and your father is hate. Not real hate, but it looks like hate. But that is not the case at all. In fact, whenever we look at the text here, and I've already considered what it says in the Old Testament regarding it, this hate is not hyperbole. It's not Paul stretching it to the extreme to prove his point. His point being stated in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13 is the point. That Esau was hated and his descendants were hated, the Edomites. And in that context, he makes the statement of God's elective love to salvation of Jacob. His hate, by the way, this is an important thing to remember. We'll come back to it. His hate is a just hatred. It is a righteous hatred. God does not hate just because he wants to hate, as some would have properly, or rather improperly, represented God that way and said, well, God's just a hateful God, and he just hates people. He just wakes up in the morning and says, I can't wait to find some people to hate. Or maybe that, as some have said, sadly and incorrectly, that God created people to hate. All of the verses in the Old Testament, and even again in the New Testament, clearly represent that God's hatred of the sinner is a just hatred, a righteous hatred. Just like God has righteous anger, we're all acquainted with that. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. He has righteous anger. This is not God just blowing off steam because he's upset that he didn't get his way. This is God justly angry with the wicked man. As even the psalmist says, if you remember this, in Psalm 139, verse 19, it says this, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. These are these imprecatory psalms where you're praying down the wrath and the justice of God on the enemies of God. The psalmist says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak, listen to this, for these enemies speak against you, God, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who raise up against you? And then he says in verse 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. The idea behind that is that this is the right kind of hatred, because it's not hatred because the psalmist has been accused or assaulted or personal injury. He has hate toward them because they're assaulting the name of God. They're assaulting his character, his person, who he is, misrepresenting the God of Scripture. In fact, in that very same text, the very next verse says, it's almost as if the psalmist is saying this to say, Lord, now if I'm wrong in this in any way, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting truth. Why does he say that? Because the fact that he's responding in such a way and saying that he hates those who hate you, God. He wants his heart to be pure in that. And all of these verses that I quoted above about God's hatred of the wicked do not occur in a vacuum. You have to understand that. God's hatred is brought about, listen to this, because of the wickedness of the sinner. As I told you a few moments ago, God is not just hating to hate. He's not a God that just says, you know, I just love to hate. In fact, as we know from Scripture, one of the statements that it says about God, as we all know in John, 1 John, is that God is, you can finish it, love. God is love. It doesn't say God is hate. Also, one thing you need to always keep in mind is that the only attribute of God that is repeated three times in all of the Bible is not love. It's not hate. It's holiness. And God's holiness drives everything. God's righteousness drives it all. His hatred doesn't come out of a vacuum as a false God would just hate someone, or even as you and I, frankly, sometimes hate people for no cause. But here in the text that we read earlier, I point out those again to you and just remind you of them. Like in Proverbs 6:16, it says, the Lord hates, what does he hate? A false witness who speaks lies. That's who he hates. Or the Lord hates the one who sows discord. Or Hosea 9:15, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. That's why he hated them. In Leviticus 20:23, and they commit all these things, these abominations. Therefore, God says, I abhor them. Psalm 5 again, I hate all the workers of what? Iniquity. He doesn't hate just to hate. He hates all those that do wicked abominations and blaspheme his name and are bloodthirsty, deceitful men. Psalm 11:5 says, "But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." So when Paul says in Romans 9:13 that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, there is context to the word hate. There's context to it. They weren't just hated because God loves to hate or arbitrarily chose to hate Esau. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, became a very wicked nation. In fact, whenever Israel was coming out of Egypt, there was a desire for them to go through the land of the Edomites, and you know what they said? Nope, not coming through here. No way. They didn't like the Israelites very much, did they? Like one commentator said, the Edomites became a pagan nation noted in the Bible for its pride, its treachery, its greed, and its violence over the years. Now we see, of course, this text is a quotation in the Old Testament book of Malachi. So I want you to turn there because you need to see exactly what Paul had in mind whenever he quoted this text. And just to remind you of the reason why the text says that he hated Esau, and even as Malachi points out to us, the descendants of Esau, which were the Edomites, there's a reason behind this hatred. There's a context to the hatred. In Malachi chapter 1, now if you don't know where Malachi is, it's the last book of the Old Testament. So go to Maccabees and turn left. Glad y'all caught that, right? Malachi chapter 1, now just to begin, let's look at verse 3. Malachi 1, 3. Here's the statement. Esau, I have hated. Esau, I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, or the Edomites, the nations that came out of Esau, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build these desolate places. But the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'll throw it down. You can build all you want, but I'm going to judge you. I'm going to throw it back down. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, it says in the text, they shall be called the territory of wickedness, or as some translations call it, the country of wickedness. And then he says, and they shall be called the people against whom the Lord will have indignation or anger forever. Well, why does God have such indignation and anger against the Edomites? Because they are full of wickedness. So much so that their land, their territory where they live, is characterized by wickedness. The same word translated indignation in my text is also used in Psalm 7:11, which says, God is a just or righteous judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. The word angry is the word indignation. That Hebrew word, zaham, is a word that has the idea of fury or wrath. It can also be understood by one lexicon to refer to the manifestation or an action through judgment or displeasure or punishment. So with that emphasis in mind, and I've spent a lot of time already on the topic of the hatred of God for Esau and the Edomites, you need to know that that's not the point. That's not the point of the text in Romans 9. Although when people read that, they kind of focus in on that one verse, the last part of verse 13, and they get hung up there. And then comes the next verse. That's not fair. They get hung up with God hating. They get hung up with God hating Esau or God hating the Edomites, when in fact, that's actually not the point. that Paul's trying to drive home. He's not giving a discourse on the hatred of God. The hatred of God for Esau is really the backdrop to understand just how amazing it is that God would save any Israelite. Just how amazing it is that he would save Jacob, one who was born from the same mother, one who was born second, not the firstborn. Yet God did not choose Esau, he chose Jacob. He set his displeasure on Esau and set his love on Jacob. The context is this: as Paul drives it home to his whole larger story and his whole larger logical conclusion of has the promises of God failed, he says, oh no, God's promises haven't failed. It may look like it with Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, but no, God has called his seed through Isaac. And then just to drive it home a little more, he says, well, remember Isaac and Rebekah. They had sons too, but their sons weren't born of different mothers. Their sons were born of the same mother and the same father in the same womb at the same time. And yet God chose one and not the other. And he didn't choose one based upon privilege or prestige or the fact that they were firstborn or that they would have had the place of preeminence. God made a sovereign choice. And that's the point of verse 11, isn't it? That all of this occurs according to the purpose of God in election. But again, in order to understand this and to understand what Paul's argument is, we need to go back to Malachi one more time. Let's go back to Malachi 1 again. And Paul gets his theology, by the way, from the Old Testament. He gets his theology of this text from the Old Testament, and specifically stated right here in Malachi chapter 1 is the exact same argument that Paul is making in Romans 9. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Malachi 1 again. Now we go back to verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. What does it say? Verse 2. I loved you, says the Lord. God tells Jacob, or Israel, I love you. I have loved you. And what is Israel's response to God? Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And listen to the answer that God gives. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, you probably wouldn't have answered it that way. But what God is simply saying is this: Jacob, don't you realize that you're the brother of Esau? Esau was the firstborn, not you. Esau had the place of privilege and preeminence, not you. And yet I chose you and not Esau. That's what he's saying. Don't you know that Esau, the Edomites, have been judged over and over and over again and are under the very judgment of God at this point, yet you're Esau's brother? And you're asking me, how am I loved? One of the most profound statements in all of the Bible is right here in Malachi 1. Whenever Israel asked this question, in what way have you loved me? And God says, I've loved you because I sovereignly chose you and not the one that all of humanity would have said I should have chose. And my love for you has established in a covenant with you who has made you a blessed nation. In fact, in verse 2, it says, the Lord says, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There it is. That's where it comes from. Read it again, verse 2. I loved you, says the Lord. They say, well, how is it that you've loved us? God says, because, don't you realize, Esau was your brother? Don't you realize that? Yet, verse 2, I loved you, Jacob. Yet I loved you. The point is that Jacob and Esau were alike. They were twins. They were born from the same parents. They were born as brothers. They were born, listen to this, as sinners, both of them, deserving of the wrath of God and of God's displeasure and God's anger. Both, listen to this, were unworthy of the love of God and deserving of the justice of God. Yet, verse 2 says, I have loved you. I have loved you. He's telling Jacob, Israel, have you not looked around? Have you not noticed the Edomites? Do you not see what I have done to them? Do you not see where they're going? Do you not understand that you deserve the same thing? The rest of the book, by the way, the book of Malachi, is an indictment on Israel. I would encourage you to go home and read it. It's a very short book, but the majority of it is God's pronouncement of judgment on the sinfulness of Jacob, the sinfulness of Israel. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. It says this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And God says, if then I am the father, where is my honor? He's talking to Israel. If I'm your father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? He says in verse 6, as the Lord speaks to them, he says, to you priest who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? He answers it. Verse 7, you have offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, God says, the table of the Lord is contemptible. That's another way of saying this. Oh, no. We got to go through that again. We got to slaughter another animal. We got to tithe our tea leaves. We got to divide our wheat. We have to go through this all the time. And then it says in verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. See if he'll be pleased with you. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord? He says, you wouldn't even give this to an earthly pagan king, and yet you're going to give this to me? Now again, like I told you, Malachi is really showing forth God's discipline and God's correction of Israel. But understand that God had pronounced judgment upon the Edomites a number of times, and they were being judged. Yet here's God showing his love to Jacob, even to the point that he's willing to correct them and discipline them. This is the main point that Paul wants to make here in Romans 9, that God would sovereignly, before time began, determine who would be the true Israelite. You remember in Romans 9:12, he said this as he continues his argument in Romans 9:12. The first statement he says is the older shall serve the younger. That's quoting Genesis 25:22, where you have the mother there struggling with the twins within her. And she's wondering what in the world's going on. And God answers her and tells her that you have two nations in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. That's Esau shall serve Jacob. That's opposite of what they're used to. Who determined that? Was that Jacob? Was that Esau? Well, God determined that. It was fleshed out, obviously, later with Esau despising his birthright and the stealing of the birthright by Jacob. All of that was God's plan being worked out, but this was long before that happened. God had already determined that the older would serve the younger. This was a sovereign decree to be worked out in time. And because of that choice that God had said he would have the older serve the younger, because of that choice, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. He gave favor and grace to Jacob and passed over Esau. Leaving Esau, listen to this. He left Esau to fully and completely and naturally and willingly walk away from God. It wasn't God making Esau sin. Esau was born a sinner just like Jacob was born a sinner. The difference between Jacob and Esau is God gave favor and grace to Jacob that he did not give to Esau. Esau naturally, willingly went the way he wanted to go. Yet according to the Bible, and this is the point of the passage, yet God loved Jacob. God loved him, even though Jacob was a problem. He was rebellious, at times clearly disobedient. And Israel's history is clearly rampant with idolatry and rebellion and disobedience and being taken into captivity. And the list would go on and on and on as we read the Old Testament. Yet God had set his love upon Jacob and not Esau. Now, as you read the text here, you kind of know why now there's this parenthesis here in verse 11. Because you need to dig a little deeper, right? What's going on here? What's going on in the background behind all of this? Why is God setting love on Jacob and not Esau? Well, Romans 9:11 tells you why. Here it is. For the children not yet being born. That's long before they were ever born. Nor having done any good or evil before they performed anything that was good or evil. That the purpose of God, according to his choice or election, might stand, not according to works, but according to him who calls. Now, there's a lot more in that text I will expound next time as we go through it. But I want you to understand just a couple of points about this, is that he's telling us that what happened between Jacob and Esau had nothing to do with Jacob and Esau. It had nothing to do with their talents, their skills, their abilities, what they could do, what they didn't do, what they would do. It had everything to do with God's sovereign choice. When you look at Jacob and you look at Esau, listen, they were born at the same time from the same mother, by the same parents. Both of them were born equally depraved, equally sinful, equally in Adam, equally facing physical death. They were all born equally lost. And that's so important for you to keep in mind. It isn't that Jacob was a better guy, a better potential, a better choice. It wasn't like that. God looked at both of them and said, yet before they're ever born, before they did anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And if you remember back in verse 6, Paul asked the question. He says, how is it that the word of God has not, my text says, not taken effect, but the actual Greek text is, how is it that the word of God has not fallen? And so Paul picks that up. He picks it up here where you get to verse 11. He says, here's how the word of God has not fallen. According to the purpose and the plan of a sovereign God, God makes it stand. That's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. So both were equally born in sin. Both were equally evil and sinful. And what they didn't do or what they had done or what they would do had nothing to do with it. It was a sovereign right of God to make a choice, and he did. He looked at all the sons of Adam that were fallen, which were happened to be Jacob and Esau, and he set his love on Jacob, undeservingly set his love on Jacob, and then passed over Esau and did nothing wrong. Did nothing wrong. Couple of closing thoughts. God does not unjustly hate. You need to keep that in your mind. God never, ever unjustly hates any more than he ungraciously loves. Every bit of your love comes from God's grace. In other words, God's hate of the wicked is not a wicked and unrighteous hatred like we can produce. His is a holy hatred, a holy anger, a just anger. And he's angry with the wicked every day and hates all the workers of iniquity. He hates all evil and all sin, and by extension, those who propagate that sin and that evil. It is equally just as true that God does not love, listen to this, God does not love without grace. In other words, the grace that you and I have is unmerited. Or let me back that up. The love that you and I experience from God is unmerited. It's undeserved. All of us agree with that, don't we? We know we're not lovable. We know that God doesn't look down and say, man, I just love those people. They're just so wonderful. Hug, hug. Right? Nothing like that. We know that. We know that if God did set his love on us, as the word foreknown would indicate, that God set his love on us as he did Jacob long before he was born, that it's all because of God's unmerited favor, his grace in our lives. But also, the love that you and I experience is because God is a merciful God. He's a merciful God, and listen to this, he will not give his wrath and his justice, but rather will set his love on us because he's a merciful God. He desires to show his mercy. He desires to show his grace. And that is extended by his love and his setting love upon us, undeserving, wrath-deserving sinners. It is a merciful love that keeps us from getting the hate that God could give us. You realize, I know this is kind of hard to swallow, but God could hate you forever and never be wrong in it. He could. I know that's a hard one to swallow, because we don't think we're that bad, do we? But he could hate us forever with indignation and wrath and fury and never be wrong. Not the first time. But aren't we thankful to God that that's not the only characteristic of God? That he is not only a God who can hate the wicked and the evil, but he's also a God who loves, it says in Scripture, to show mercy. He loves to be gracious. He loves to put on display, as we'll see later on in Romans 9, vessels of mercy. He wants to put us on display forever and ever. So when we see that God loved Jacob, listen, we should be in absolute awe of that. We get distracted. We say, how in the world could God hate Esau? No, 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 no. That should be, oh yeah, get that. Understand that 100%. No problem with that. Our contemporary church doesn't understand this. They don't get it. They get really offended when they hear the words that God could hate any sinner at all, when in fact the Bible's very clear that he can and does. We should be in all agreement. Line up right behind Esau and say, yes, Lord, we understand that's what we deserve. But whenever we read that one phrase, Jacob I have loved, we should be in absolute awe of this. How is it that God could love such a sinner as I? How is it that he could set his affection and his love and his forgiveness and his long-suffering and his mercy and his grace upon me? We should be amazed, absolutely, utterly amazed at the probability of the thought that God would love us. Overwhelmed with joy that this holy God could love such a sinner as I. Charles Wesley wrote one of the most beautiful hymns. I'm not going to quote all of it, just one section. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isn't it beautiful? So when you read Romans 9 next time, don't get distracted just by the word hate there. Get absolutely amazed by the word love in that text. Let's take a few moments and close our service in prayer tonight. And as I said, I'd like to just pray for a few moments for Ukraine and the situation in that country. And pray also for the enemies of Ukraine. Pray for God to save and to use the people over there in that area. And I also would like us to pray as we close tonight for our Sunday, Lord's Day, together, as we come together and worship. This Sunday will be the Lord's Supper, and as we always do, we want to help you to understand that is an important day for us as a church. As we come together and we celebrate and declare the death of Christ through the Lord's Supper, that our hearts would be ready, prepared, as we come together for that very, very important purpose. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for today. Lord, you are an amazing God. It is so hard to comprehend the depth of this. We read the words. We can understand it academically. But Lord, sometimes the emotions, we just can't wrap around it. Lord, I give you praise for your glory of your grace and your mercy, that you should have clearly and easily and justly so wiped us all off this planet long ago. Still today, Lord God, you tolerate and you have such long suffering for such evil in this planet. So many who despise you, hate you, blaspheme your name, mock you, mock your word, the word of God, the Bible, the church. And yet, Lord, we know that your promise is clear, that you are long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, you're waiting for your bride to be complete. You're checking off the names you've written in the book of life. And Lord, we thank you for that, that you would set our names in that book long ago. And Lord, tonight as we gather here, we think of our brothers and our sisters overseas, Ukraine, where they are sheltered in place, awaiting the bombing that comes every night. I pray, Father, that you would grant them, by your grace, strength, that you would give them wisdom to know where to go, where to hide, what to do, what to say. I pray that you would give boldness to the believers over there to share the gospel with people, even to the point of the loss of their life. I pray that the many that we are familiar with here in this church that are over there that are lost and need Christ, that you would use this as a marvelous means of showing your mercy and your grace to them to save them. That seeing the wretchedness of the evil of the Russians coming in and invading in such a way and killing such children and women, those that are not even in the army, Lord God, I pray that you would help them to see that Christ is the only way, the only sure way for peace, the only sure way for forgiveness, and the only way, Lord God, that we can have eternal hope. I pray for that. I pray for the Russian soldiers that are, many of them, doing things they don't want to do. I ask you, Lord God, that you would save them. Use a missionary or a believer or a pastor to reach them with the gospel. The Bibles that are being sent over there from our churches, Lord God, we pray that you would use them, that you would use the gospel through that. Let the word of Christ go forth strongly. And that you would have open doors for the gospel, that you would take the scales off the eyes of those that are blinded by their religion, their orthodoxy, their Roman Catholicism, their self-righteousness. Would you wipe it all away so they could see Christ? And Lord, also for this Lord's Day, we pray that you would bring us together for a great day of worship. We bless you, Lord God, for this church. We love you for what you're doing here. We praise you because we know that this is your work, not ours. It's not a program. It's not something we're making happen, Lord God. You're just doing a great work in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to do that great work. Purify your people as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper this Lord's Day. Save those that gather with us that are lost, that they would come and they would fall down on their faces and glorify God as they witness the Word of God being preached, the people of God singing and worshiping and praying. We pray, Father, also tonight that you would keep us safe as we go home. We pray you would keep us healthy and bring us back this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.